Since it's the birthday of the church, Marta and I are going to sort of do a little talk show style dialogue sermon with one another and talk a little bit about the nature of the church. And it's something that's historically very important in our tradition because it really was what drove Congregationalists away from the Church of England. The method of organizing church, and even the idea of what church is. So,
I'm going to try to access my inner podcast host while I'm up here and try not to use my notes too much. So bear with me. But just, you know, just on a note, like sitting here like this with like this whole sea of people is like, I know, isn't it so great, Elaine? I mean, it's really fun to see all you out there.
Yeah, it's great to have all of you here, whether you're online or here in the pews. But it feels great to have a really full church. So Marta, tell me a little bit about your thoughts about, theologically speaking, what's the nature of the church? And what does today's scripture indicate about the nature of the church in your mind?
Yeah, so that's like an impossible question for me to really answer. So I'll start with that. But this scripture, I sort of go through it and I read it and I internalize it and I really think about it. And then I sometimes highlight specific words that really jump out to me. And what I saw in this text this week were these phrases of being together and that word was used multiple times and all, and so I really attach to that understanding of that we are all here in one space doing this divine thing together, this holy thing together. And then the one other word in my version, which I can't remember at this exact moment, but it had the wonders of God. Mm. And so there's a lot of times in our culture where we can get all together and do a thing together, but there's something about the wonders of God that we do in this space if we're really paying attention. But when I saw this question, I always go to like, how does it make me feel? Instead of going to my head and really like intellectualizing it, why does the churches exist based on how I feel in that space? Mm. And so I started to think about going to church when I was a young person, and I mostly went by myself. Like it came to a point when I always went by myself. Why the heck did I do that? And like, right? You know, because I had like this really great group of high school friends that gave me some meaning, and we had a ton of fun together, like partying and all of, and that actually gave me some level of meaning too, believe it or not. But I always went to church. And so there was something different about that experience that gave me a depth. And the one story, and somehow this relates to the nature of church, I promise you, if you really like link it all together, is we went to Appalachia every summer, and then I ended up working for that organization. And I ended up as a sophomore sitting on the front steps of a woman who had lived in a holler with her entire multi-generational family for generations in sort of a makeshift house. And we sat on her front porch for hours while everybody else was building a deck or something. I sat there for hours talking with her about her life in that holler. To me, that's the nature of the church. Hmm. Like that, giving me that experience, this gal from DC going to Appalachia, sitting on that porch and having a relationship with someone in this completely outside the box, radical way.
Yeah.
How would you answer that?
Well, I want to say something about that. I think that's beautiful. And it also fits in with what our mission statement says about the nature of the church. It talks about inviting. So we invite people into the church, and then together we engage a journey of transformation, and then we send people out in your case, to Appalachia. So it sounds like they ticked all the boxes.
They did tick all the boxes. Yeah, they did that well.
Yeah. For me, the other thing that is really beautiful and important about church is that it transcends nation and it transcends empire. Of course, even when the church was founded, it was founded as an anti-imperial movement, you know, that really set up this alternative, you know, to the everyday, whether it was the religious establishment of the day or the Roman Empire. So I think that's, you know, for me, part of the goodness, the nature of the church. The other thing, Ralph Waldo Emerson, who was ordained as a Congregational minister and then eventually became a Unitarian minister, said that there are always two parties, the party of the movement and the party of the establishment. And that's where we get those terms in modern English. You know, they're part of the establishment or they're part of the movement. So I think when the church becomes too much the establishment, it loses its savor. So I think we're called to be the movement.
Mm.
Yeah.
And I think so much of what you just said in that moment, what did you say, like one comment before where it's anti-imperial and anti-empire.
Yeah.
What was that comment?
And
that
international.
And sort of international.
Yeah.
That is Pentecost in a nutshell.
Yeah.
Right there, those words.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So how?
Yes, Marta.
You've experienced a lot of the early church art and architecture on your sabbatical last year.
Yeah.
What were some of the observations you walked away with?
Yeah, a couple. One, it was really international because the Roman Empire was really international. So I spent time in Italy. I spent a lot of time underground churches in Rome, which was really amazing and fascinating. So the church did some things together that are represented in art. One of the things that we know that they did together and that they drew about is eating together. Not just a communion meal, but sharing food with one another. So there was a real sense in which the people who had influence and the people who had assets shared them with the people who didn't. And so that's a pretty radical departure for most of Rome. So there was this gift economy that they set up. So one of the earliest churches in Rome is the Church of Santa Pudenza, and the church is built on top of a big senatorial house that belonged to this senator named Pudens. And so you've got this space down there, and it was a huge house church where people would come and meet in secret. And they think that Peter, the apostle, was one of the people who met there. But it's interesting because in that society, you had this huge disparity of wealth between the richest and the poorest. I mean, there was no middle class. So, you know, we really see the affluent people stepping up to help those people who are, you know, in need. And it seems like they tried to live out that idea that they shared all things in common as anyone had need, which we also read about in Acts of the Apostles. Impossibles? No, that's the... Yeah.
It does feel impossible.
It does.
But yes. Do you know what's interesting about this is that, you know, we're like, oh, as a church, we, you know, we have more privilege, and so we can go out and we can do for those who have economically less than we do, right? Like, that's sort of a common thing we do. Mm-hmm. But what's unique about this is that they all gathered in community together in the same place, and so it sort of flattened it and made everybody, there was equity among everybody in that community, right? And so it wasn't like these wealthy people were worshiping together and then they went out and they did something for someone else. They came together and they did it all together. So how would you like translate that to today? Like, what would that be? What would that look like today, Hal?
That's a great question, Marta.
That wasn't part of the script, just FYI.
You know, It reminds me, you know, once I was worshiping at the Riverside Church in New York City, which is it's the closest thing we have to a cathedral in the United Church of Christ. So it's both United Church of Christ and American Baptist together. It's a federated church. It was built by John D. Rockefeller as a place for Harry Emerson Fosdick to, you know, spout progressive theology in the teens and 20s. But when I looked around the people who were there, you know, and it's in Upper Manhattan, you know, it's near Columbia University. Everyone's there. You know, it's the most ethnically and socioeconomically mixed church that I've ever been in. And I thought to myself, yeah, this is really church. This is beautiful. Mm-hmm. So I think that's what it might look like. I don't know what it would look like in Fort Collins. I think that's part of the challenge, too. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. So you grew up in the United Methodist tradition, and I'm curious about what it was that led you toward the UCC and what for you the UCC embodied.
So I think the biggest thing that the UCC embodied for me, and particularly at the time that I was making the transition, is it had this really radical, courageous, and generous heart. Not saying my UMC siblings didn't, but there was something just a little bit different about the United Church of Christ. And what it really, I think, the word that comes out to me and that also connects to our scripture text this morning is breaking down barriers. Mm-hmm. That word comes up a ton in our culture, right? Like we have barriers that are keeping people out of the country. We have children that have barriers in, as you know, children of immigrants. Then we have barriers to getting to higher education. And then we have, you know, barriers for women in certain areas. And so there's all of these barriers. And there was something about the United Church of Christ that was desperately trying to break down those barriers. And so I was sort of thinking about my father, who I call Papa, and he was an Italian immigrant. And he was beyond not a religious person at all and had like literally no idea he didn't understand why I was so compelled to the church. We didn't even talk about it basically. I mean, he was very affirming and supportive and all of that, but just really had no idea. And as I began to think about it, I thought about, I am doing this church thing and I want to do this UCC thing because of him. So that's the ironic piece. Like I'm actually doing this because I see the deep and abiding vulnerability in him and the way that he struggled in this country. And so if I could do that, then I could translate that to LGBTQ folks. I could translate that to people of color. I can translate that to children. And that same feeling of vulnerability and wanting to break down those barriers. So early on, the United Methodist Church, they would not ordain anybody who was in the queer community. And for me, I actively wanted to break down that particular barrier and wanted to give not only myself, my gifts, my talents, but also my financial resources to a church that would do that, would be actively striving to break down those barriers. So that was a big, fat, long story with tons of different.
No, that's good. That's good. So, so here's my little linguistic intelligence nerd coming out. Okay. So the Latin word for priest is pontifex. So it comes from two Latin words, pons, pontus, which means bridge, and facere, which means to make. So a pontifex is a bridge builder. So a priest is supposed to build bridges.
Oh, I love that.
Not walls. So there you go.
So you're going to get heart from me and head from Hal.
I know. And we'll just
what are some of the myths about the church that you are keenly aware of?
Oh, let me count them. They are many. One, of course, is that the church is homophobic. And a lot of churches are and have been. and probably will continue to be. The church is anti-intellectual. That's just not who we are. And really, going back into our history as Congregationalists, I mean, we founded Harvard, Yale, Dartmouth. Colorado College was founded by what's now the Rocky Mountain Conference of the UCC. So one of the things the Congregationalists did is wherever they went, they would found a college if they could. Mm-hmm. So First Congregational in Boulder was intimately involved in founding CU Boulder. was that from a buffalo out there? No. You know, when one of the other myths is that the church will always be here when I need it. And I hope that's true, but I think it's actually, I think it's a myth. You know, during the pandemic, our friends over at Abyssinian Christian Church closed their doors this summer. Our colleagues over at the American Baptist Church will close their doors. So I don't take it for granted that the church is and will continue to be vital. You know, I think we also have, you know, I've wrestled with this with the leadership council, because you walk into Plymouth on a Sunday morning and everything looks great, right? I mean, it's well kept. We have clergy, we have a full-time Christian formation director. And when Linda's not here, we have a full-time music director. And so things look great. But the reality is we have an unsustainable financial situation that we as members of the congregation are going to have to deal with, because nobody else is going to come and rescue us. So I think, you know, now that we've really emerged from the pandemic, it's up to us to really get down to brass tacks about how we're going to support the church financially.
Well, and it goes back to your image of all of, in the first century, of all of those people gathering from the privileged space to the lower class and coming together into that community and somehow figuring out how to be a faithful community together.
Yeah, very much so. Mm-hmm. Very much so. Yeah. You know, and it's interesting, going back to one thing you've said twice, you talked about the church being gathered in one place. Mm-hmm. That's very congregational, because they thought, you know, if you're from a different tradition, and it's a different interpretation. If you're a Roman Catholic, the church is centered in Rome, and the church is this body. And if you're an Anglican, it's, you know, the presiding bishop is at Lambeth Palace, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and all of the International Anglican Communion is headquartered there. For us, it's here. The local church is the basis of the United Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. So it's very much the people who are gathered here in one place. Okay, ready for the next question? So you're going to be doing ministry for a good many years.
I hope so.
Yeah, I hope so too. And you know, we've had significant mainline decline since the 1960s, and with all of the doomsday predictions that are out there, are there ways that you see the church thriving in the coming decades? And if so, what are they?
I don't see that question. Where is that question, Hal?
Oh.
Did I miss that question?
I think so, but you can go ahead and answer. No, you.
Okay. So the question is with the Pew, so Pew Research Center is rough business. I do think I'm going to continue to be a minister, because here I am. I just got my doctorate. I better. Hal went out of order.
Sorry.
You know, I think that, I mean, so I do think I'm going to continue to be, but I think that as church, particularly, I think the progressive mainline Protestant church becomes less, there's less obligation to show up. I think we're going to have to, like, access our inner, like, what is the word? Like, our oddball, funky, like, edgy selves, because I think, I don't think we need to necessarily be counterculture. I think we need to be people that are creating a space that you literally cannot find anywhere else. And I don't know what that looks like all the way. I think we're all sort of wrestling with it. But I think that if we can figure out a way to look at our Jesus texts, those stories, the peace church that Jesus so desperately wanted, where there was liberation, there was peace, there was breaking down of those barriers, and literally put it into the center of our community and live that out like nobody's business, then I think we have a chance. I think it's a place where we can transform. But it has to be a liberating place, not just for some, but for every single person. And that's going to mean something different for all of us, right? And so it might mean something liberating that is different for another person that you disagree with. So then what do we do? What do we do when an activity is liberating for me, but it is not for you, or an activity is liberating for you, but not for me? What do we do with that? And so I still feel like we're in so many questions around it, and I don't know what it looks like, except that I think it's our role in this moment to start thinking about it.
Yeah. I think, you know, these folks at the first Pentecost, nobody gave them a roadmap. You know, they didn't know what the next steps were going to look like. They just knew that Jesus had said, you know, go out, heal, and proclaim the kingdom of God. And so they did. So I think we have to find new ways of doing that. And I know that sometimes that makes people really uncomfortable. You know, and I think having gone through 3 years of pandemic where there was nothing but change, it's kind of pushed people a little bit. You know, it's like we want to get back to where we were before the pandemic. And folks, we are never going to be where we were before the pandemic in exactly the same way. And that's a very uncomfortable truth for many of us.
So one of
I'm uncomfortable with that.
Well, so one of the big practices, like a very tangible practice, because, you know, I'm an embodied faith person, is for me to constantly ask those people younger than me, what is meaningful? What do you want to see? And to really listen and to create a place where you can really take that in and hear it. And so that means Hal and I need to be asking those people on a regular basis, what do they want to see in church and what does that look like? And then also asking people who have sort of held the church together for such a long time, what actually is working right now and what is comfortable but not really working, right? And so to create a space, sort of like a petri dish where we can have all of those conversations, one last really tangible practice, and I'm looking at Elaine right now because she's in charge of the forum. What would it mean to get a bunch of students from ILF here for a panel and to say, because, you know, seminaries tend to be a decade ahead of the local congregation, where do you see the church going? And then really hear them, really hear it and not get defensive, not get, you know, upset about it because it's so deeply uncomfortable. Anyway, yeah, that was mine.
Okay, I want to do this exercise with you. So I have a friend named Mark Bentley, who's a church consultant. And so what he does is he takes two big rubber bands, and this is to help people understand the dynamic tension in a local church. So if you would stand up and extend a finger. That one, thank you.
Not okay. This one.
Not that one. You went there, didn't you? You did. You went there. Thank you. Okay, so this particular dynamic is the force of progress. This is the church, okay? And then this one is, no, I'm going to hold it because
oh, okay.
I'm going to make your finger very uncomfortable because being in the church can be very uncomfortable. Okay,
sometimes.
So this is the force of stability and this is the force of newness and change. So we have to have some push and pull. Otherwise, the church just stays the same. And we all know what happens when the church stays the same, right? It dies. It's going away. It's not going to stay the same. But there needs to be some stability and there needs to be some freshness. So let's say we have something like a pandemic and there's a lot of freshness. How's it feeling? It's not feeling so good. Is it purple yet?
Not yet.
Okay. So then while we come back, we start doing online worship. So that's a little bit better. And then, thank goodness we've got vaccines. And then we're actually able to be back here. So then the force of stability is getting stronger and stronger. And then, we decide we're going to do something that pushes people's buttons a little bit. Like we're going to have a gun buyback this summer. And that's making people feel uncomfortable. So if you move your finger a little bit more toward so there's less resistance right now because you, the church, are shifting a little bit mm-hmm. to think, maybe we as people of faith have something to say about that. And then maybe we're going to change a little bit and there's a little bit less resistance from the forces of stability. Or let's pretend it's 25 years ago and this congregation decides to become open and affirming of LGBTQ folk. And there's still some people who don't feel so great about that. But some of those people decide, maybe Plymouth isn't the right church for me. And then Plymouth moves over more toward the forces. Move over here. Yeah. Yeah. So it's like we move. So there's a little bit less pressure. There's a new stasis that we're in. So does that make sense? Yeah.
But we don't want the rubber band to snap.
We don't want the rubber band to snap on either one of us. So there. Thanks for doing that with me.
So how one thing that sets Plymouth apart is that this congregation tends to be an incubator for new clergy.
Yeah, we do.
Why is that? And what is on the horizon?
Yeah. What's on the horizon? Well, I don't know if you guys realize this, but for many, many years, Plymouth has been like this hatchery for ordained clergy in the UCC. So Erin Gilmore, who's our associate conference minister, grew up here. Her brother Chris is the minister at 6th Avenue UCC in Denver. And I think there are 7 or 8 people who have been ordained since I've been here. And that's really, really, really unusual. That's more folks than have been ordained in the rest of our association put together. I think part of it is Plymouth is a place that's safe to ask questions. Plymouth is a place that nurtures the life of the mind and the heart and tries to tie those two things together. I think that's a piece of it. One of the challenges is that of those 7 or 8 people that we've ordained, only 2 of them are in parish ministry. The rest of them are doing chaplaincy or they're doing nonprofit work. And so we have a real serious shortage of people who are going into parish ministry at the same time as we have a large cadre of baby boomer clergy retiring. So,
and the decline of the parishes.
And exactly. A lot of our rural churches just really can't find, if they can't afford a full-time clergy person. And so that's a big owie. Because if you come out of divinity school with $30,000 of student loan debt.
Way more.
Yeah. you need to have a good full-time position. And I don't know if you all know this yet, but Brooklyn McBride, our wonderful director of Christian formation, is entering the member in discernment process on the path to ordination, and is studying it down at ILEF School of Theology. You know, the other thing is that our denomination has not been good at supporting our UCC seminaries well financially, which is why a lot of us go to United Methodist seminaries that get a lot of funding from the denomination. But one of the things we do at Plymouth is we support Chicago United and Eden Theological Seminaries, which are the ones in the center part of the country. So you're kind of new on the scene at Plymouth still. You've been here how many months? Three? Something like that.
5 years. I'm just kidding. A couple of months.
Yes. That means that I started in the 18th century. So,
right.
Yeah. So tell me some of the strengths and the challenges too, you know, that you've encountered in that time.
Coming from the outside, you know, I have a little bit different of a lens coming into this space. What I want this congregation to know so badly is that it's kind of amazing. Like, really, like, it is, what is the secret ingredient to make it work so well? I don't know. And I'm not saying that there's not, like, you know, issues or what, you know, challenges and conflict, because every community with this many people has all of that. But on the whole, I've worked in, over the last two decades, 7 churches, and Roger has worked in some churches too. This one is pretty remarkable. It's pretty amazing. And you know, there's, I think the governance model with the ministry teams is one of its big strengths. I think that the professional staff is another huge strength. And I think being sort of one of the only Christian progressive contexts in Fort Collins is also, it's massive. Like, that's really a big deal. The challenges that I see and that I'm noticing are not unique to Plymouth. And so they're unique to all of us right in this moment. And I think that's in part why we are having this conversation. Yeah. Is in talking about the decline of the Christian church and talking about giving and resources, that piece is not unique to here. And it's also something that I think we need to be aware of. I think that sometimes Plymouth is in a bubble of progressiveness within this context, and there can be an insider-outsider feel, and it also can become an echo chamber. And so I think that would be one of the main things is how are we challenged by that, and what are we going to do with that? In which I don't have the answers.
Yeah.
But I think mostly it's kind of amazing. I mean, truly.
It's a pretty cool place. Yeah, thank you.
Does anybody have any comments? Does anybody want to join the conversation just for one quick second before we close it?
You have one more question to ask me.
I do?
Yeah, you do. Oops. But it's not on Spotify. There you go.
Hal's order is different than my order, which has been one of the challenges of the last 3 months.
I use Microsoft Word and Marta uses Google. So
I don't know what your question is.
Okay. The question you were going to ask me is, Hal, what's one thing our folks probably don't know about Plymouth and the way that their support makes a difference? Yeah. That one.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So something you probably don't know about Plymouth, and I'm going to ask you to comment on this too, if you don't mind. sharing personal experience. One of the things I found out recently is that not all UCC churches pay their non-ordained staff benefits. They don't pay their non-ordained staff benefits. Now, we have at our General Synod, which is our gathering every 2 years to set policy, they'll be meeting this summer. Years ago, they passed a resolution saying that non-ordained folks should get, you know, the benefits that ordained folks get. So a contribution to the UCC pension plan, health care, dental care, you know, on and on. And so Plymouth, when that general resolution happened, Plymouth accommodated that and said, yep, we're on board. And so that was, I don't know, maybe 12 years ago. But I found out like other churches our size don't do that. So, and it's expensive. And so thank you for doing that. But it's, you know, we have different monikers in the UCC. It's like we're an open and affirming church or an immigrant welcoming church or a just peace church. I think we should have like an equitable employment church designation.
I mean, seriously, and I've been ordained for 7 years and then worked in a church as a non-ordained person for 15 before that. And never once did I ever receive benefits. Not one time.
Okay, let that sink in for a minute. Not until you came to Plymouth.
Not until I came to Plymouth. So it is.
Any senior minister that lets that happen to their staff should be put in the stocks, I think, is a good, like, good congregational punishment, right?
And, you know, I've worked at varying sizes of churches, so in some places it was sort of okay, but in some places it wasn't okay. Yeah, and so there's a couple of really big churches that I worked at, similar sizes to this one, and yeah. I still did not receive any benefits whatsoever. And there's probably a lot of different reasons for that that we could, you know, look at and sort of glean. But this church is doing a good thing for the world just by doing that one thing.
Yeah. Yeah. And I like to think that we're setting a good example, not only within the church, but beyond the church as well. Hey, thank you for the conversation. It's been good to have this with you. And let all God's people say, Amen.
Amen.